will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. For many of us, these will be familiar words, particularly at this time of year. We're used to hearing these words being read, accompanied by the singing of Christmas carols, perhaps in the soft glow of a candlelit church on a crisp winter's night. But the first time we come across these words in Scripture is a far cry from this quaint Western Christmas setting. Our main reading for this evening is Isaiah chapter 7, and in that it's set in a time when the nations are forming alliances with one another, when the threat of attack is looming large and war seems inevitable. But as we look at what takes place in this chapter, there's one name that stands out, and we've mentioned it a lot this evening already, one name that's caught people's attention over the years, and that is the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And with Christmas rapidly approaching, we're going to spend some time together this evening looking at this name, starting in the book of Isaiah, and then we'll move on to its reference in the Gospel of Matthew. So look down with me, please, at Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 1 to 2. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Our focus for this passage is on the nation of Judah. If we rewind the clock slightly, God's people had been brought into the land that was promised to them, and they had lived under the rule of various kings, including most famously King David and King Solomon. But the period of time that we're looking at this evening is after the rule of those two kings. And in fact, there came a time when there wasn't just one king over this nation, because the kingdom had been divided. Divided in two, into a northern kingdom referred to as Israel and a southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And kings from both Israel and Judah came and went, as happens with any kingdom. And we can read about the reigns of these kings in the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles. And in Isaiah chapter 7, it's King Ahaz of Judah who is on the throne of the southern kingdom. But it's not an easy time. We read in verse 1 that the king of Aram, a kingdom not too far away, had formed an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were heading to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And verse 3 tells us of the impact that this had on King Ahaz of Judah and the people of that nation. It says that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. An attack seems imminent. And rather than being up for the fight, ready for battle, the people of Judah and the king of Judah are fearful. But then God sent his prophet, his messenger, Isaiah, to King Ahaz with a message of comfort. Look down with me, please, at verses 3 to 9, which says this. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So although the kings of Israel and Aram plan to attack Judah and put a new king in place, the Lord says it will not take place. It will not happen. This attack that seemed inevitable, the Lord says, it's not going to happen. And not only that, but the Lord says that within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Within 65 years, the nation of Israel will have lost its identity as a people. Sometimes in Scripture, when a promise or a covenant is made, a sign is given to accompany it or to authenticate it. And this is what happens here in Isaiah. Once God has promised that the Israelites will not attack and take control of Judah, the Lord offers a sign to King Ahaz, a sign of the reliability of his word, a sign that what he has promised is true. As if to say, if you see this sign, it will confirm to you what I've just told you will take place. And here is a sign in verses 14 to 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Here is the sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel. And as we read on, we see that whoever this is, verse 16 tells us that before that person knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of those two kings that King Ahaz dreads will be laid waste. And as I'm sure you'll know, and as we're going to look at in a moment, that this promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But as can often be the case with biblical prophecy, there can be a near fulfillment, perhaps here around the time of King Ahaz, and a more complete fulfillment of this prophecy as we see in Jesus. And there are different views as to what this near fulfillment was. Firstly, some would argue that there was actually no near fulfillment, that Emmanuel was Jesus and no one else. Others would argue that this was pointing forward to another king of Judah. But some would believe that this was about a child that was maybe unknown to us, but was perhaps born around the time of King Ahaz's reign. And some would argue that this is a child that referred to in chapter 8, who was born to Isaiah. And if you're interested in the reasons for and against these different views, do have a read back over these passages afterwards. But whoever the near fulfillment was, King Ahaz is given the name of this child, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We've touched on the fear of the people of Judah at this time, how they were dreading a potential attack. And it's at this time that the people are given this sign, a reminder that God is with them. In the midst of anxiety and trouble, through God's messenger Isaiah, the people have this ray of hope as God says he is with them. But it isn't just that God has suddenly decided that he is with them. He hasn't just thought, oh no, now I'm with you. But rather, the promise that he would be with them goes much further back. And we could look at any number of passages where God made a covenant with his people. But one that stands out is a promise made to another king. Back in King David's day, David was told that his house and his kingdom would endure forever before God, and that his throne would be established forever. Even when the kingdom of Israel was divided after David had passed away, God said that for the sake of David, God would give one tribe to David's family line so that David would always have a lamp before him in Jerusalem, the city where God chose to put his name. So as the people of Judah hear the message, God with us, it's a reminder to them that God has not forgotten his promise to David. God has not forgotten his promise to the people of Judah, the tribe set apart by God. I wonder if you've recently been in a situation where you've kept a promise you made to someone. Perhaps it was a promise you made a while ago, maybe to do something for someone. I hope it's not too raw for me to mention the football so soon after yesterday's defeat, but one of the more heartwarming moments from the World Cup this year that made the headlines was a goal celebration from one of England's players, Jack Grealish. Before the World Cup, a 12-year-old boy named Finley wrote to Jack Grealish about his own cerebral palsy. And having received this letter, the footballer surprised this boy by meeting with him. And at their meeting, Jack, the footballer, made the offer that if he scored a goal, he'd do a celebration of the boy's choosing. And sure enough, in England's first game, when Jack Grealish scored, he remembered his promise to the boy and did that celebration that Finlay had asked for, much to the delight of that little boy. I won't do the celebration in front of you today. But the promise Jack made to Finlay, he kept. Back in Isaiah, although this wasn't the complete fulfillment of God's promise to be with David's descendants, it was a reminder of the continuing faithfulness of God to his people. And if we believe in Jesus, we too are God's people. And from this passage, we too can have confidence that God will keep his promises to us. We have to be careful, of course, to know what God really does promise to us and what is a promise intended only for a specific purpose or person in Scripture. But where we know a promise is made to us, we can have confidence that God does not forget his promises, and he will bring them about according to his good and perfect timing. What promises do we need to trust God in today? To give some examples, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus promises rest for our souls in him. We're also told that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Is that the promise you need to hear? We read that if we present our requests to God, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews, we read that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Is that the promise you need to be reminded of? And we could go on and on with various promises throughout Scripture. Which of God's promises do we need to remember? In what circumstance do we need to remember that God has not forgotten his promise to us? Well, back in Isaiah, something that we've really skipped over so far is the character and the attitude of the king of Judah, King Ahaz. As we've said, God has clearly remembered his promise made to David and to David's household, meaning his future descendants. But he certainly hasn't decided to keep his promise because of a right attitude on the part of Ahaz. Ahaz was the son of Jotham, and although Jotham wasn't perfect, we read that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the Bible tells us that this is far more than can be said of King Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verses 2 to 4 say this about Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Here is a man who disobeyed God, a man who carried out detestable practices. And we've looked already at the sign of Emmanuel, the sign that God will save his people. But let's read in a bit more detail about how that sign came about. So back in Isaiah, look down with me please at verses 10 to 14. Isaiah 7 verses 10 to 14 says this, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test.' Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" The Lord says to Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign." But Ahaz refuses. saying that he doesn't want to put the Lord to the test. And on first reading, we might be inclined to have some sympathy with Ahaz. After all, he says his reason is that he doesn't want to test God. Surely that's a good thing, isn't it? And we saw what happens when Ahaz didn't ask for a sign in verses 13 and 14. Isaiah says, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Why does God speak in this way through Isaiah against Ahaz? Well, in the first instance, and most basically, he disobeyed a direct command of God. God said, "Ask for a sign," and he wouldn't. But perhaps more to the point, given what we now know about the king's attitude towards God, his bad character, his detestable practices, do we think it's really likely that Ahaz is suddenly concerned with honouring God and not wanting to test him? Is it not more likely that Ahaz had another reason for not wanting to ask for a sign? We looked at 2 Kings a moment ago, and as we follow the events surrounding this in 2 Kings, we read that when the threat of this attack came to Judah, rather than trusting God for deliverance, Judah looked to the nation of Assyria for support. And again, back in 2 Kings, chapter 16, and verses 7 and 8, we read these verses, these words. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. King Ahaz not only asks the king of Assyria for help, but raids the temple of the Lord to give a gift to the king of Assyria. So although Ahaz says he doesn't want to ask the Lord for a sign because he doesn't want to test him, rather the real reason, surely, is that he doesn't care about a sign from the Lord because he has no intention of putting his trust in the Lord anyway. It's as if King Ahaz sees the threat of war and he's in the middle of making a deal with the king of Assyria. And then God comes along and says, "I'll save you. Ask me for a sign that my word is true." And it's almost as if King Ahaz says, "Oh, good, that's great. Thank you very much, God. But, you know, don't worry about the sign." Because he's got no intention of trusting in God. His hope is over here in the king of Assyria. The words that we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9 should really have been sufficient warning for the king. As the sovereign Lord says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Imagine for a moment a daughter is learning a new skill, a young girl perhaps. She's learning to juggle. And the girl decides she's going to work hard until she is able to juggle and juggle well. So she goes away and she learns how to do it and is successful in doing so. And she comes before her dad and says, "Dad, I can juggle. Can I show you?" And the dad, having no confidence in his daughter's ability to do it, patronizingly replies, "No, you don't need to show me. I'm sure you can do it. I'm sure you can juggle. I'm sure you can do it perfectly well. I don't need to see it." The dad has absolutely no confidence that she can do it, and so he doesn't bother to see it for himself. He has no faith in his daughter and what she can do. Well, Ahaz is like that dad. He has no faith in God that he can accomplish what he says he can do. So why bother asking for a sign if you're not going to trust in him? And the result of this deal with Assyria will be devastating, as Stephen read earlier from verses 17 to 25. Images of flies and bees, perhaps partly symbolizing the swarm of armies that will come against Judah. They will cut through the people like a razor cuts through hair. Trusting in the Assyrians will lead to devastation, and although it wasn't the Assyrians who ultimately brought down the kingdom of Judah, they caused huge problems for the nation. And we looked a moment ago at God's promise to the house of David that his kingdom would continue. But just because God is faithful to his promises, it doesn't make him weak in response to sin. God is a faithful, promise-keeping God, but he does not deal lightly with unfaithfulness. He does not deal lightly with sin. He does not compromise his holiness as he keeps his promises. Ahaz put his faith in something other than God, and the results were devastating. Can I say, if there's anyone here or listening to this, if anyone here or listening is not a follower of Jesus, if anyone hasn't put their faith in Jesus, can I encourage you to do so? Because the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace, which is God's free gift to us, and this is through faith. Faith trusting in God to rescue us from our peril. And our peril is not imminent war as it was for Ahaz, but it is sin, and sin leads to death. Like Ahaz, we can put our trust and our faith in many different things. We can put our faith in money, hoping that that will deliver us. We could put our hope in friends and family and status, but none of these things can deliver us from the power of sin and death. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have put our faith in him, are there perhaps areas where we show a lack of faith in God? We know that God may choose not to do the things we pray for, but do we believe that he could? Do we believe that he could open the spiritual eyes of that family member who doesn't know him? Do we believe that he can grow his church both in Guernsey and throughout the world? Do we believe that he has dealt with our sin in Jesus' death on the cross? Let's ensure our faith is in God and not in other things. So God is faithful in keeping his promises as he did to the house of David, but he doesn't compromise his holiness as he punishes sin. So we said a moment ago that there was possibly a near fulfillment of this sign of Emmanuel, and that there was perhaps still some debate as to who that was. But what is far more certain is the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel in Jesus Christ. Let's turn our attention now to the passage that Benaiah read for us a moment ago from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 says this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. In Isaiah, just as Emmanuel was the sign that God would save his people from attack, so again in Matthew, the coming of Emmanuel is the sign of God's salvation. And we see this salvation in another name, the name of Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And just as we spoke earlier about God keeping his promise to his people, to David's lineage, again, it's interesting we see David mentioned in these verses. When the angel appears to Joseph, the angel calls him Joseph, son of David. David wasn't Joseph's biological father, but this draws attention to the crucial fact that Joseph was a descendant of King David. So again, we see God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, this time hundreds of years down the line. And whereas Emmanuel may have been partially fulfilled in Ahaz's time, here we see the true fulfillment and the meaning of God with us. Born of a virgin, conceived from the Holy Spirit, here is the Son of God, who has enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for all eternity past, coming to earth as a baby. Here we truly see God with us, not a God who is removed from this world, but a God who took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, in every sense, God with us. In Jesus, God is with his people and he offers salvation, as the name Jesus tells us, but the name God with us shouldn't really be possible at all. How can it be that God, who is perfectly good, perfectly right and holy, could be with us? Us, who are often so far from being holy. It sounds like an impossibility, a paradox, perhaps an oxymoron, God with us. It's like other oxymorons, like the phrase civil war, or the phrase deafening silence, an honest thief. These words almost seem so opposed as to be contradictory. God with us. How can this be? Well, we looked earlier at how even as he keeps his promises, God is not weak when it comes to sin. He punished sin in the time of King Ahaz, and we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that God stopped punishing sin when Jesus came to earth. The punishment for sin still took place, but it was Jesus who took the punishment for those who had and have faith in him. Through his death on the cross, Jesus took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our wrongdoing. As Jesus fulfilled his name, the Lord saves, making it possible for God to be with us and us to be with him. As we close, it's already been mentioned in the weeks leading up to this that as we celebrate this time of Advent, that we look forward to a second Advent when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And having considered the name Emmanuel this evening, I'd like to close by reading words from Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." God was with his people, God is with his people, and in an even more wonderful way, as we just read, God himself will one day be with us truly forever. Amen.